And we pray that as I endeavour to expound it, you will apply the message to our hearts in a very relevant way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in keeping with the series of sermons that Scott will be preaching, he has asked me to speak on that particular passage, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. In this passage, the life of faith is likened to running a race. There are lots of references in the Bible to the Christian life of faith as running a race. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says of his own mission in life, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now, the fact that Paul is using this metaphor of a race at the end of his life indicates that he's not talking about a sprint. He's not talking about a fun run. He's talking about a marathon. We are to continue right to the end of our life running this race. Many people start well, with great enthusiasm, but after a while they lose heart and they move away and they stop running and they don't complete the task that God has given to them. We need to persevere. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. And there are two elements of a successful finish of the race. There is a negative ingredient, things that we must not do, that we must eliminate, and there is a positive exhortation, something we must seriously pursue right to the end. First, the negative exhortation. First of all, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." Now, there are two sides to this. First of all, we're to cast off everything that gets in the way of the particular calling that God has given to us. That doesn't mean it's sinful. It's just that God has given each of us an individual task to fulfill, even though we're heading in the same direction, and we're to eliminate anything that would get in the way. For example, so there's a very individualistic thing. For example, David Wilkerson felt that God was leading him to put away his television set because he was looking at too much television. And he spent the time that he would look at television praying. And during that time, it's this recorded in his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, God spoke to him about a mission that he was to undertake amongst the street gangs in New York City. His praying gave rise to a series of events that led him to that mission. Now, that doesn't mean we've all got to give away our TV sets, although looking at too much TV may get in the way of our calling. As far as I'm concerned, God spoke to me about not doing any more formal study. I did valuable courses at SMBC, Sydney Mission and Bible College, and Moore College, and they were very valuable and I appreciate them. And when I left, while I was in Parrish, I did a correspondence course, did a degree with the University of South Africa, and that was helpful. But I found that formal study can be addictive. And God led me not to do any more because he hadn't called me to be a lecturer at a Bible college. He'd called me to work at a parish, which I love. There are some people who are called to do academic work, and they do an MTH and they do a PhD and they lecture in college. That is their calling, and they are to pursue that and eliminate anything that gets in the way. Billy Graham, after he left college, did a lot of ministerial activities, including being a pastor of a church. But he found it was like a weight around his neck because his real calling was to be an itinerant evangelist, and finally he was released from that. and did the work that God called him to do. Hudson Taylor was called to China, so he lived frugally in London to prepare him for that work. So we've got to work out, this is a very individualistic thing, we've got to work out before God, what is God calling us to do, and eliminate anything that gets in the way. Maybe sport. Maybe, you know, sport is good, but some people it becomes almost an obsession. Paul says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Or it could be entertainment, or it could be pleasure, or it could be earning money. It could be anything. Everybody's race will be different, but we're moving in the same direction. Some are called to counselling, and some are called to politics and public life, and we need to pray for people to go into politics and public life. So whatever it is, don't get distracted. I remember when I was at Synod, when I was in parish, there was controversy about anybody who had a degree being pushed to go into more college and study for the ministry, even if they had a call or not. We've got to know what God wants us to do and pursue that. Now, secondly, we have to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Now, everyone has to grapple with sin. All Christians have to grapple with sin, because even though we're converted and give our lives to Jesus, we still retain our sinful nature and we are still subject to temptation. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think I'm even more conscious of sin than when I first became a Christian. We're capable of any kind of sin. We're always tempted, but I think what the writer is referring to here is sins to which we are particularly vulnerable as individuals. These are the sins that so easily entangle us, and we need to throw them aside. For example, it may be laziness. I think this could be a stumbling block for ministers. I read in a book an illustration of a man who came to his pulpit Sunday morning unprepared. And he would try to get things ready during the song service. He'd pray, Lord, give me a message. And then they'd sing another song and he'd say again, Lord, give me a message. And one day he said, one day God gave me a message. You're lazy, Ralph. That's my message. You're lazy. And the writer from whom I got this anecdote says, sloth is one of the major battles you fight as a pastor. You have to make your sermon preparation a priority. I read an honest confession by a well-known minister in the Methodist Church in the 20th century in England. And this is what he wrote. I am a minister of God, and yet my private life is a failure in these ways. A, I am irritable and easily put out. I am impatient with my wife and children. I am deceitful in that I often express private annoyance when a call is announced and simulate pleasure when I actually greet them. From an examination of my heart, I conclude that most of my study has been crudely ambitious, that I wanted degrees more than knowledge and praise rather than equipment for service. Even in my preaching, I fear that I am more often wondering what people think of me than what they think about my Lord and his word. I have long felt in a vague way that something was hindering the effectiveness of my ministry, and I must conclude that the something is my failure to live the truly Christian life. I am driven in pain to conclude that the girl who has lived as a maid in my house for more than 3 years has not felt drawn to the Christian life because because of me. I find slight envies in my heart at the greater success of other young ministers. I seem to match myself with them in thought and am vaguely jealous when they attract more attention than I do. And I think I can identify with that confession, and I think it applies to people who are not ministers as well. We need to understand our sin and throw it off, as the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us to do, to finish the race. Or it may be something different entirely. I'm often aware in my conversations with people, in my relationships with people, it's quite common for Christians to hold grudges, and they cut off communication with people, with relationship with people, because they feel hurt. And we're going to be hurt. We're going to be offended when we have fellowship together. But we must forgive. We must forgive. We mustn't hold a grudge. The writer says, get rid of it. It's a hindrance. It's an obstacle. The writer says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Or it might be, for some people, addiction to pornography. Or it may be snobbery. I think Christians are capable of snobbery, particularly in the Church of England. Or any church, I should say. But there can be a sort of a class consciousness, I think, of the Anglican Church. Paul refers to the Galatians, to heresy, as a hindrance to the race. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. I once belonged to a denomination. The whole denomination swerved away from the gospel and got sidetracked by heresy. It permeated first into the theological colleges and then filtered through to the parishes. And false teaching is a stumbling block to many Christians. They divert from the race. And we must believe this is the word of God from beginning to end. We can't hold to the opinion that it contains the word of God, because then we can just pick and choose what we like. We've got to adhere to the gospel and not diverge from it. This is our authority. Let me just mention one more distraction that I've become aware of. Many are disappointed with God and get distracted from serving God because they feel he does not answer their prayers. They think God is not good. God is not fair. He hasn't treated me fairly. He hasn't done what I asked. He hasn't done what I expected. And they become hardened. They become cynical. And in some cases, they stop reading the Bible. They stop praying. They stop going to church. That is a distraction. And we're going to be, and I don't want to be too critical, because some people experience great tragedy in their lives. And we need to be sympathetic. But this is a hindrance. This is something that's going to, Satan will try to use to divert us from following Jesus, from running the race. And it may be anything that is a particular sin. And I think we need to pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I don't want to depress us all by talking too much about the possibility of sin, but I think there needs to be a healthy element of introspection that we may know our spiritual state and get right with God. But secondly, in these verses, there is the positive aspect of running the Christian race. There's the negative side, things we need to, that hinder us, we need to get rid of, obstacles we need to get out of the way. But then there's the positive side. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, there are probably a majority who reject faith in Jesus, but they find that they have to put something in its place. They need some sort of philosophy. They need some sort of belief system. I remember many years ago listening to a talkback radio, and the compere would announce a particular subject and then invite people to ring in and say what they thought about this subject. And on this particular night, he said, now tonight, I want you to think about what you believe in. What do you believe in? Call in. I won't tell you what I believe, he said, until the end of the program. So we all waited with bated breath to see what he had to say. Now, it was a good opportunity for Christians to ring in and talk about their faith in Christ, and I'm sure many did. But right at the end, with a certain degree of drama, he said, now I'll tell you what I believe in. I believe in myself. And I thought, what an anti-climax. But this is quite common. I was reading just the memoirs of a person the other day, and he was asked what he believed in, and he said, I believe in myself. It's quite a common philosophy of life. The singer Taylor Swift brought out a new song some years ago, and the fans went wild with excitement. It's called Me. She sang, I promise that you'll never find another me. I'm the only one of me. Baby, that's the fun of me. Hugh Jackman was once asked about, it was an interview about his religious beliefs. And he said that he had a very intense church experience. I think he came across church St. Ives. He had a very intense church experience, but I had doubts. He says, God lies within. And I think this kind of thinking is very common in our secular community. And I think it explains why Buddhism is so popular. There was an advert in the paper some years ago promoting Buddhism, and there was a quote by the Dalai Lama. He said, we do not need to become religious, nor do we need to believe in an ideology. All that is necessary is for each of us to develop our own good human quality. But this self-focused way of thinking, it's a dead end. We're mortal. We're going to die. And also we're sinful. In today's society, though, spirituality is in vogue. People want spiritual experiences. They're exploring in all sorts of ways to satisfy that spiritual need. But it's only to be found in Jesus, a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But it's very important to understand who Jesus is, because there were lots of versions of Jesus in circulation in the early church. The early church was rife with heresy. For example, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, Paul writes, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And heresy was rife in the early church. It wasn't a golden period of church. Never has been a golden period of church. There are different ideas of Jesus being propagated, and we find the same thing in 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. So today there are many versions of Jesus. The Muslims, they respect Jesus, but they don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he died on the cross for our sins. They have a different version. And people in the secular community, they think, well, Jesus was a great religious figure, a great teacher of ethics, but they don't hold to the authentic apostolic view of Jesus. What is that? Well, we find it also in Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that is the biblical revelation. That's the true identity of Jesus. And it's repeated in chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who Jesus is. He is God. He is God. And he died on the cross to atone for our sins. And that's why there was hostility towards Jesus in his day. That's why they had him crucified. But he rose from the dead on the third day. Now, what do you think would happen if instead of coming to Jerusalem in the first century, Jesus came to the Western world, if he came to Sydney or to London or to New York? What do you think would happen? Same scenario that we have in the Gospels. He'd be very popular. People would come from all over the place to hear him preach. People would be healed. But in the end, they would find him offensive. In the end, they would crucify him. People in Sydney, London or New York, they would crucify him, or the modern equivalent. And then he would come back to life on the third day. You see, Jesus evokes opposition. The true, authentic Jesus is offensive to modern society because he is exclusive. He claims that we should submit to him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That is offensive, but that's the true Jesus. And those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. That's what's happening in the world today. People are offended. People are being persecuted. And the writer says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He endured opposition, and so will all genuine followers of Jesus. Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. Thousands are being killed now, today, because of their faith in Jesus. If they find you with a Bible in North Korea, you'll get executed. And we know about what's happening in Iran, and it's starting to happen in the West too. It's starting to happen in the West. It's because Jesus is confronting. He confronts us. He evokes opposition. Even though he is overflowing with love for the world. We never forget that. It says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there's a lot of emphasis today on the sufferings of Jesus in art and literature. But here we're reminded that the joy is greater than the pain. The supreme motivation of Jesus in going to the cross was joy because of his great love for the people of the world, and he knew that his death would bring reconciliation between people and the Father. Isn't that, that's wonderful. How much he must love us, even though there is this opposition. What a tragedy when people reject that love. So, to conclude, we need to focus on Jesus. We're not to focus on Mary or the saints. They have a part to play. They are witnesses, like all the people he mentions in chapter 11. They are witnesses to faith, to encourage us. And it's interesting, when we look at that great list, we find they're all non-conformists. They were all opposed to the prevailing culture at the time, but in the end they were triumphant. like Noah, who built the ark. He and his family were saved, and the rest were lost. Or like Moses, who chose not to be Pharaoh's daughter, but aligned himself with the people of God, ill-treated people of God. He was anti-culture. He was a non-conformist. And Abraham, who left his country, not knowing where he was going, but in the end, God vindicated him. Where to be like them? And in the end, there will be a wonderful reward, a wonderful vindication. I find fixing our eyes on Jesus can be difficult. Sometimes my mind is so much in turmoil, you know, with wrong thinking and all sorts of things. And all I can pray is, help me, Jesus. I can't articulate a prayer. Help me, Jesus. But he responds. We're going to fix our eyes on him. Let me read the verses before we conclude. So let us throw off everything that hinder and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May God speak to us through his word. Amen. Now we're going to sing our next hymn. Thanks, Linda.